Good evening. As Pastor mentioned earlier, this is our last study before the Christmas break, but we will certainly be carrying on 1 Corinthians after Christmas as well. Tonight, there feel several things on my mind I want to share before we get into our study. You're going to find that out because there's quite a few things on my mind that I want to share. But even as we're worshipping there, just a few things were coming to mind. First of those really is about what God's word is and how powerful it is. And when we speak of God's word, of course, we're talking about the Bible. So first of all, I want to read to you from Hebrews. And we read there in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "For the word of God is quick." That means it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that means as we study the Bible, it gets right to our very hearts, to everything that we are, everything that we think. We read there, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as we read the Bible's really reading us as well. And I think we'll come back to those verses later, but that's the first starting point, that the word of God is powerful, it's living, it's alive. It's something that should speak to us and challenge us and change us. Also, Psalm 119, there's a couple of verses from there that I want to just remind you of. First of all, we read in verse 11, we read there, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So by us reading the Bible, becoming familiar with it, doesn't mean we have to understand everything tonight or everything tomorrow. But as we read it and as we hide God's word in our heart, it helps us not to sin against God. And of course, Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That is, as we live our lives, the Bible gives us the direction for our lives and how we should live. So that's our starting place, but I'm going to do just a little recap for you. So a little bit like if we're catching up on a TV series, this is previously in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the Christians in Corinth, and so that means also to us. That's made clear in the first chapter, it's to all Christians everywhere. And he said this, he said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" So before the unjust, that is those that are not justified, those that are not living to a biblical standard. Now this week we will pick up in verse 9 and we'll see more closely what Paul means by the unjust, what their lifestyles might be like. But the point Paul is making right here in this verse, however, was, why are you not resolving these issues among yourselves? And he continues, he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain or relate to this life?" You know, this phrase, "do you not know," or "know you not," the same rhetorical question that Paul is asking here. As I mentioned last week, he uses that 6 times in this one chapter, in verses 2, 3, and then this evening we'll see in verses 9, 15, 16, and 19. You know, he's not really asking them kind of in the sense of, you know, "had I forgotten to tell you this?" He's saying, look, you know this, you know, and I'm trying to remind you here that you do know this. But you see, the problem is maybe that they're just not applying it to their lives. And that's the key for us, not just last week as we looked at our study, or this week, but every week. Do we apply the Bible to our lives? Perhaps we could go as far to say that the Bible is a useless textbook. That sounds a little bit shocking, doesn't it? And I'm a little cautious of saying that myself. You know, maybe you're thinking, has Sim lost the plot here? But I don't think so, because whilst the Bible is historically and scientifically accurate, it's not used, it's not intended to be used as a textbook. It's there as an instruction manual for us. It's to guide us, to help us to know how we should live, just as we've been looking from what we read in Psalm 119. You know, God has given us his word. He's given us the Bible that we would know how we should live. So we need to apply it to our lives, not just study it for the sake of studying it, not just to learn memory verses or to have nice little plaques or postcards we can put up on the wall, but we need to apply it to our lives. And that might mean change. You know, here, Paul, knowing that they already knew what they should do, is saying, look, surely you should be able to judge rightly without the need for going to civil courts. So you should be able to deal with the smallest matters. You know, we're not judging life and death here. He said, or really where this brings us to, is that in the end, there are just two options. Excuse me. Either we fight each other, or we behave like Christians. That's what it comes down to. We fight each other or we behave like Christians. And in this example, there's a lack of love in this church here in Corinth. As I quoted last week, Charles Spurgeon said, "I'm told that Christians don't love each other. I'm very sorry if that be true, but I doubt it. But rather, I suspect that those that do not love each other are not Christians." And again, whilst that may sound harsh, just as we read in John 4:8, which says, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And in the end, the only thing harder than forgiveness is the alternative. That is, if we don't forgive, it'll eat away at us and eat away at us. And of course, we know from what Jesus said that if we fail to forgive others, neither will he forgive us. Now, if you want to dig into these first eight verses more, then last week's study is already up on the website, on catch-up, so to speak. So if you head to dcf.church, you can find a study there to go and listen to once again. But tonight, we're going to carry on from verse 9, go through to verse 20, to the end of chapter 6. And we're going to move into what are some tough, even controversial topics. In fact, there's something here to offend everyone, so it's going to be nice and fair. You know, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, the reason I say that there is perhaps something to offend everyone is there's probably nothing more upsetting or offensive to us than to find out that something that we love or enjoy, are attached to or support is sinful. And, of course, it can be hard for all of us when we find that something in our lives is not in agreement with what the Bible says. Because, ultimately, if God has said that something is sinful, no matter how much we may disagree, we're arguing with God. And it's not going to be popular in this world to call sin sinful. At the moment, personal readings, I'm going through the Gospel of John. And I was just reading there the other day in chapter 7. And Jesus is talking to his earthly brethren, his earthly brothers. And he says, "But me it hates," speaking of the world, "because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So Jesus is saying, look, the world hates me because I'm saying the way that the world is living is sinful. People, and that includes you and me, don't want to know that sin is sin. We don't want to know it. You know, as Christians, we should want to know, we should want to understand if there's something wrong in our lives so that we can please and honour God in all that we do. But generally speaking, people don't want to know that sin is sin. And so I want to be clear on a few things. You know, first, we can look at parts of the Bible, and like tonight, we will. But if we're not careful as we do that, we can form the opinion that it is mostly negative, but the Bible really isn't. You know, while tonight we're going to hear about some things that displease God, that are sinful, we're also going to hear as we continue through this book of things that do please him. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians is famous for having the passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, often read out at weddings. You know, this book is hugely positive as well as correcting the problems in the church. You know, and so we're going to hear of the positive things as well as the harder things as well. And we're going to continue to hear of things that displease God and things that please God. You know, we're going to hear of the things that offend him, but the things that are that God has for our good, the things that he has for our pleasure, that he has provided for us to enjoy in this life, and not only that, but also to look forward to in eternity. And secondly, as JP is fond of saying, and rightly so, when God says no to something, he says yes to something better. You know, I say JP is very right of saying that. It's so true. When God says no to something, he says yes to something better, because God knows how we work. He knows everything about us, and he knows the best way that we should live our lives, because he made us. You know, and that's something I think we'll look at more in our next study. There's some big topics that this chapter raises that are hard to answer or to understand in just one sitting, you know, to cover in just one study. And that's okay, because not only do we have, God willing, more studies in the future, but also God is the one that is going to work out all of these things in our lives. So simply put, what I can do is read to you and explain what the Bible says is sin, and that not one particular sin, but the total or the culmination of sin in your life and mine means that we can never have a right relationship with God if that has not been paid for. But praise God that all of our sin has been paid for by Jesus dying in our place. And that so long as we repent, which means to change direction and to put our faith and trust in him, we'll be saved. You'll be forgiven and set free. And as we'll see this evening, you can be set free from the bondage, addiction, or habit of anything. It all comes down to God's mercy and grace. And mercy is really not getting what we do deserve. And grace is us getting what we don't deserve. You know, and when we have both those things, when we have the good things of God that we don't deserve, and God restrains his wrath from us because he sees us as forgiven, you know, when we have his mercy and grace, that's where peace comes from. Not from pursuing anything else. You know, because we can chase our dreams, but what happens when we get our dreams and we're still unfulfilled? You know, and that is a reality, that sometimes you can get everything that you want and find out it's not everything that you need. You know, peace ultimately will only ever come from us having this right relationship with God. Now, the Christians in this church in Corinth had grown up and were living in a culture that was very different from what Paul is setting out here as godly behavior. And so there was challenge for them to live in this new way. It was not what they had grown up used to. Challenge to leave the old ways behind, to leave history behind, the errors, the mistakes, the sin. And not only that, but to realize that everyone else in the church had the same challenge too. And that's just like today. You know, we live in a crazy culture, and for all of us, we need to realize that we are all going through this at the same time, show love and grace to each other, for we are all being conformed to God's image. And we'll come back to that point later. Now, in a short while, we're going to pick up from verse 9 of chapter 6. But also, before we get there, I want to consider a few additional points to what I've already said. Now, first of all, why are we bothering to have a Bible study this evening? Now, don't worry, I'm not kind of questioning why should we be here, and I'm going to walk home in a minute. But it's a good question to ask. Why are we bothering to have a Bible study this evening? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So what he's saying there is, Christianity is false. If it's all alive, it's all made up, then why are we bothering? If it's true, then why are we not bothering more about this? Why are we not taking our relationship with God and the Bible more seriously? And he says the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. That means we kind of go, well, yeah, something I do. It's not a hobby. And that's a challenge to all of us, me included. It really is. Because we can get so busy in our lives that it just does become something that we do. And that's not a good thing. You know, another reason that we need to be studying the Bible is we are living in a world that tells us the opposite of what we need. John MacArthur says this. He says, "Satan continues in his efforts to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent." And so in light of that, my job this evening in terms of teaching, and if I'm going to faithfully teach the Bible, is to do what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "We need preachers who preach that hell is still hot, heaven is still real, sin is still wrong, and the Bible is God's word. So that is what I intend to do tonight. It will not be culturally popular. In fact, many in this world would disagree with the things that I say this evening. But I must say them. For if I fail to teach what God's word says, if I fail to teach what the Bible says, then I am not being loving to you or faithful to God and his word. Secondly, it's always good to consider this. Why are we studying this topic this evening? You know, we've been heading towards this for a few weeks, and a couple of weeks ago we had some similar topic where, frankly, we were talking about sex and the misuse of sex in chapter 5. In that case, Paul was speaking of a very specific example in the church, and he was saying, look, even the non-Christians around think this is crazy what's going on, because in that case, there was a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. You know, and I think anyone today would go, what on earth is going on in that family? You know, maybe clear cut, but the issue Paul had there was a failure to deal with it. Tonight we're going to get back to some similar topics. And maybe you can be thinking, oh, why are we going through this? Well, one, it's needful, but also, as a church, we study the Bible verse by verse, book by book. It doesn't mean that we don't study specific topics at different times. You know, there are times we intentionally do that. But typically on a Sunday morning and a Tuesday evening, we move through the Bible one chapter after another. And that means two things. One, it means we don't get to avoid the difficult subjects. Second, we're not picking out subjects that we specifically think need addressing in your life or in our lives. And that helps to give some clarity that if something speaks to you from the Bible as we go through it this evening or next week or the week after that, the week after that, if something speaks to you, if something challenges you, maybe is even contrary, that is the opposite to what your thinking or actions have been in the past, or indeed they are now, then it is not us, but it is God that's using that to speak to you in your life. You know, as we've studied through this book, Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth, it's been speaking to me about several topics, and often in a timing that I frankly just couldn't have prepared for or planned. And I'm the one teaching, okay? So, you know, if you find something challenges you, I can assure you it's not down to careful planning on my part. It is down to just where we happen to be in the Bible as we teach through it this week. So, if you find the Bible takes issue with me, issue with you, then don't take issue with me. This just happens to be where we're at. Now, as we consider some of the things that the Bible says are sinful, we may even rightly ask the question of, well, what should we make of tolerance? Because after all, shouldn't we just get along with everybody? Well, David Guzik answers this very well. He says, we are neither to hate the men on the account of vices that they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of men that practice them. So what he's saying is, when you look at someone and you go, wow, that's not what the Bible says they should do, you shouldn't hate them. You should not hate them. We should love everyone. But secondly, he says that we shouldn't love the sin for the sake of the people that carry out those sins. And we shouldn't just say, well, it's fine because really God loves them. We can't make an excuse for sin, neither can we hate people because of sin. So, are we to judge people? Fair question. Well, the answer is no. Paul made that clear in chapter 5. It is not our job to judge those that are outside the church. However, those on the inside, there is a standard that we should follow. So what that means is, as Christians, we are to correct, we're to rebuke, you know, to sometimes pull up sharply or exhort, you know, to firmly correct someone. We're to do that to each other. Now, sometimes that's going to be a gentle word. Sometimes it is needful to be firm. And other times we may need to step in and deal with a situation in someone's life or between two people. And we looked at that last week, you know, where the church in Corinth were taking each other to the civil courts to deal with issues that just should have been settled in the church. You know, sometimes it's necessary to step in and deal with things. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, can't you sort these things out among yourselves? But we are to correct each other. You know, and as I said last week, it's not just the job of the pastor. We're all to do that. And I'd appreciate if you would do that in my life. And I'll do my best to do that in yours. And not just as I stand here, but all of us, as we talk with each other, we should correct each other. That's just one of the reasons that we need to spend time together as Christians. But of course, we must do it in love. That is so important. We must do it in love, but we must do it. Now, when it comes to those outside the church, those that are not Christians, those that we may call unbelievers, I also want to say that it's heartbreaking when you think of the way that some people are treated, laughed at, made to feel worthless or mocked or bullied. You know, and I've seen that done in my life far worse by those outside the church than those inside. But as Christians, we are to show God's love, grace, forgiveness, and truth to those outside the church. Annie Lobert, character I would recommend seeing her testimony. If you go on the I Am Second website, the first time I saw that, I was almost moved to tears. She had a horrendous life before she became a Christian. Absolutely horrendous. But she recently tweeted this, which I thought was quite cutting. She said, you know, in a good way, she said, you know, when I was lost in Vegas, being sex trafficked, not one Christian was bold enough to come and tell me that God loved me. And let that sink in for a moment. She said, when I was lost and being sex trafficked in Vegas, not one Christian was bold enough to come and tell me that God loved me. Now, of course, to be truly loving, we do need to be clear on what sin is. Of course, without being judgmental. But the warning in this is this. A.W. Tozer put this very well. He says, too often, not wanting to offend anyone, we end up reaching no one. You know, we need to explain God's love and God's grace, but his grace only makes sense if we understand, and if the person we're explaining to understands, that we have offended him by sinning. That's the only reason God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice for us makes any sense, if we understand why he had to die, and that is for our sin. Now, Romans 5:20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. That is, God's law that we see in the Bible is there to expose all of our sins. So as we read God's word and we see all of the things that God says are sinful, that's there to kind of show us, not kind of, it is there to show us how sinful we really are. But Paul carries on in that verse in Romans. He said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, that is, there is God's grace and forgiveness for anything that any of us and that anyone in this on this whole planet has ever done wrong. Now, to try and keep balance here as we go through, you know, for us as Christians, it's important that we don't start thinking that with the grace that we should show as Christians, and with the grace that God has shown to us, that somehow we don't, or somehow we think we don't have any responsibility to live in a way that pleases God. In fact, Paul is writing this letter to Christians. Why is he doing that? Well, because clearly they were still struggling with some of these things that we're going to look at this evening. They were either doing them, or they're presuming they were okay for others to do if they so wish. But as Christians, we have to listen to what the Bible says. I'm going to read a few quotes this evening. It's partly my way of recognizing there are some very wise people, wiser than I am. And A.W. Tozer, again, says this. He says, too many professed believers talk as if Christ were real and then act as if he were not. So in other words, too many of us as Christians say that we believe Jesus is real and then act as if he isn't. You know, and how that can be true in each of our lives. Charles Spurgeon says, "Do not give fair names," that is nice names, "to foul sins. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter." Martin Luther said, "Christ was not given for pretend sins, nor for small sins, but for great and huge sins." You know, that is that Jesus had to die for any sin, and therefore any sin in our lives, past or present or future, is a big deal. So for us as Christians, all that's left now is to understand what sin is. You know, if it is sin, then we have to deal with it. And I warn you now, you can't be victorious. You're not going to succeed in dealing with that on your own. But there's good news. There is good news, because as we will see tonight, and by way of a little summary here, you know, Todd Friel, a great speaker, says, "When Jesus commands us not to sin, he always provides a means for us not to sin." That is, he always provides a way for us out of that situation. And we'll come back to that later. But for now, let's pick up our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Excuse me, the cough persists. We read in verse 9, Paul says here, "Know you not," again, questioning, kind of saying, look, you do know this, but he's saying, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This is what Paul meant in verse 1 by the unjust. And really saying, you know, look at the problems, look at the sin that is in the world. How can the world judge on any spiritual matters, or to some extent matters of morality? Because if morality is relative, as the world would often say, and not absolute, as the Bible teaches, then to what standard will they hold anyone accountable? Again, just to clarify that, you know, the world around us speaks of right and wrong being relative. That is, everyone can really decide what is right and wrong to them. Because after all, who are we to decide what is right and wrong for someone else? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is right and there is wrong. And so Paul is saying, look, if you've got a world that doesn't know really what right and wrong is anymore, how are they going to be able to help you determine what is right and wrong in any particular case that you take to a civil court? Now, that's not to say that we do away with all of our court systems. Tom, you'll be pleased to know that. Because there's a lot of good that is done in those court systems, and we should pray for our country, we should pray for our leaders, we should pray for our court systems that justice is done. But especially when it comes to spiritual matters, and of course when it comes to moral matters as well, the church should be the place where that can be sorted out amongst Christians. And again, we're not talking about judging the world here. We're talking about amongst Christians. The Bible gives us everything that we need to deal with every situation. And so Paul here gives this list of who he's saying the unjust or the unrighteous are. Now, for clarity on what Paul says here, if we go through this list, first of all, fornicators are those who are in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Idolaters are those who worship another god. And where he writes effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind here, the terms that he's using are speaking of those who are in either an active or passive role in a homosexual relationship. I told you it was going to be controversial. Neither thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers. And I had to look this up earlier because I've forgotten what revilers means. And it is those who criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And Paul adds here, nor extortioners. You know, he says, none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's big words. You know, it's strong words that that Paul is saying there. And Paul isn't just picking out the Corinthian church here. He's not going, hey, this is a church that's messed up, I'm going to just speak this to them. No, he actually lists all kinds of sin, some of these things repeated and some other things mentioned that are not said here, when writing to other churches as well. And I just want to read you a few portions from other letters that Paul wrote in the Bible. So in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints or as is fitting for Christians. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you." He's saying, look, you want out. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." And I think that's a warning for us, because the world will try and give us its opinion all the time. You know, but he's saying, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you, therefore, partakers with them." In other words, don't do these things, is what Paul is saying. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft." And just as a note there, by witchcraft, the word behind that is pharmakia. It's the idea of buying and selling of drugs. You know, I'm not talking about going to the pharmacy, okay, to get medication. This is clearly, you know, abusing substances. You know, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10, Paul says this: "Mortify therefore your members." So he's kind of giving us the idea of killing off this way of living. He says, "Kill off therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," you can look all these things up later, "and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off these things," "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out your mouth," that's dirty jokes, "lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So again, Paul is not singling out the church in Corinth, and you know, time won't allow us this evening to dig into all of those things that he says, and frankly, we could probably spend a study on each one of those words. But here, Paul continues in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It seems quite often, as we read in English, you know, particularly in the King James Bible, where you see the word "but," is often followed by "good news." You know, in this case here, "but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, how there is God's grace toward us. God can redeem or bring out anyone out of any lifestyle dominated by any of those things that we have just talked about. Any of those things. There is hope for all. Where Paul says here, you know, washed, sanctified, justified, God sees us with the work complete, just as if we had never sinned. Because our sin is paid for in full. As I said on Sunday, Jesus said, "It is finished." Not, "You are finished." He said, "It is finished." You know, and the meaning of those words were saying that it is paid in full, that all of our sin, no matter what we have done, no matter how many times we've done it, no matter whether it was today, yesterday, a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, whether it's going to be tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now, Jesus has paid for all of our sin. You know, we should live in some confidence because of what we read in Philippians 1 verse 6. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, look, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's Jesus, that has begun a good work in you, will, not might, but will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to keep working in our lives to conform us to his image, to make us more like him. And thank God for that, because if we look at our lives, the more closely we look at them, the more we will realize is wrong with them in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our actions. But don't give up. Don't give up hope, because we read here that Jesus, who has begun a good work in you, is going to see it through. You know, as I was looking at this verse, I couldn't help but think of what we read in Isaiah. It's such an incredible verse. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, this time of year, we, at least Northern Hemisphere, we're getting braced for snow. You know, I don't think we've seen any yet just here, but you know, when snow falls, it looks lovely, but within not too long a time, you know, it starts going all that sludgy colour, you know, and it loses its appeal. It looks horrible, and you just want it to be gone. You know, but sometimes, you know, that the dirt and things that get into the snow are nothing compared to what we read here of this scarlet, this idea of this dye within something that just stains it so much that you can never get the stain out. Yet God has made a way for the stain of sin in our lives to be gone, to be completely gone. Again, there is nothing that you have done and nothing that the person next to you or any person that you meet has done that God cannot forgive. And I'm thankful for that, because that means there's nothing that I've done that God can't forgive. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind hearing that again. You know, there is nothing that you have done, and there is nothing that I have done that God cannot forgive. We sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wasn't intending to add this in, but it's right to, that you know, sometimes people get upset and saying, well, how can that be, you know, or rather, surely there's many ways to God. You know, isn't it arrogant to say there's only one way? When we say that, or other people say that, it's a failure to understand the seriousness of the situation. Because here we read, though our sins be as scarlet, you know, it's just this impossible thing to get here, this stain of sin out of us. How do we get forgiveness for our sin? There is only one way, and we need to be thankful that God has provided a way for us to be forgiven. Before Jesus died on the cross, there was no way for us to be forgiven for our sin. You know, through the Old Testament, we see Israel offering sacrifices, but we read in Hebrews that it was never possible for those sacrifices of animals to take away our sin. It just wasn't possible. It was only there as a temporary atonement, a temporary covering, if you like, and with the intent of explaining to us that sacrifice was needed. So if ever you think that anything is impossible, you know, we have that great verse in the Bible, with God nothing is impossible. Because when we look at the most difficult thing that you and I in this world has ever faced, it is our sin. I've heard it said before that forgiveness is our biggest need, because sin is our biggest problem. Yeah, and God has made a way for us to be forgiven. It's incredible. It really is incredible. Now, Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That means not helpful, not something that's a good thing. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, in other words, he's saying, look, there may be things that are okay to do as a Christian, but I'm not going to let these things control my life, especially if there is a risk that they can draw me away from God. You know, I think one of the clearest examples we have of this today is the movies or music or anything like that in culture, popular culture around us. You know, just because we see a film with, say, PG-13 or 15 and we're older than 13 or 15, does it make it okay for us to watch it? Well, yes, it's legal, but is it helpful? You know, unfortunately, you can't really trust some of the ratings that much anymore. You know, there's films that I've seen that are rated 15, and compared to today's standards, you look at them and think, this is almost PG. You know, there's just like one or two things that you think, okay, yeah, maybe a child would be a little bit frightened by something in that. But today, the standards have definitely lowered. You know, and we need to be careful of the things that we allow into our eyes, into our ears, into our thoughts. You know, if there is a film or music or a book even that glamorizes violence or sexual sin or disobedience to parents or drunkenness, is that really something that we want to be feeding ourselves with? Because the more we do that, the more normal any of those things become. And the problem is that sin starts in the heart. Excuse me. And before it gets there, it enters very often through our eyes. You know, and it's been well said that our eyes are like a window to our soul. It's where everything comes through into our lives. You know, there's that great little song that you know, often you hear kids talk. I remember hearing as a kid, you know, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, be careful what you let your eyes settle on. You know, question, you know, is it okay to acknowledge that a woman is pretty or that a guy is handsome? Fine, nothing wrong in that. But lusting after, yeah, there's a problem in that. You know, because Jesus said, very directly, he said, whoever looks at a woman, and you can replace it with a man if you're the other way around, that, you know, if he says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, that's where God is getting to. He's getting to our heart, to our thoughts. You know, in Job, we read something he said. Was he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and like an agreement with my eyes. He said, why then should I think upon a maid? So he was going to be careful with the things that he looked at. Again, all things are helpful, but not all... Sorry, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Excuse me. There was something I was thinking about, and even now I'm just praying right to share, but I think it's an example that should hopefully hit home. Of course just do, because it's just a secular advert, but there was an advert, I can't think how long ago now, maybe 10 years ago, and what it was advertising doesn't really matter, but the situation it pictured was a group of friends out at dinner. And I don't know whether you've heard people kind of have these conversations before or suggest these conversations, but they're sitting around the table talking, you know, I think it was like three couples that are sat there, and they're talking who would they have on their list that their partner would allow them to sleep with if they ever met them. And so you've got these different couples, and they're listing all these celebrities that, you know, if they actually ever met them, that somehow there'll be this permission to sleep with them. And you might be thinking, where on earth am I going with this? But they're listening all this, and you know, I've heard those kind of conversations take place in the office before. And you know, in this particular situation, what had failed to be mentioned was they weren't saying, well, specifically celebrities, but they were just saying, oh, who would you give permission? But everyone is listing celebrities because that's what they're used to. And then it gets to one guy, and they say, oh, so who would you have on your list? Who would you have on your list then? And he goes, he said, I think probably Susan at work. And everyone's faces drops, because they're like, how can you say that? You know, that's awful. The only thing that is a difference between a celebrity and someone that you know is opportunity. The only thing that is different. And I think actually that advert hits that home really well. Because people go, oh, it's fine, it's harmless, it's not a problem at all, it's just a bit of fun. Really. It's not what the Bible says. It says it starts in the heart. As I've said before, unfortunately, many men objectify women, but I, for one, will not, because they're worth more than that. Milton Jones says very well, he says, lust is rehearsing for a play in which you shouldn't have a part. Don't allow your heart to settle on things and let those fester, because it's in the heart that all of our sin starts. And that's why I want to be careful with my eyes and with my thoughts. And I am not a perfect man in that, but that is something that I want to do. And as Job said, you know, I've made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? You know, because again, all of these things start in the heart. And if you let one thing start and it grows and it grows and it grows, all of a sudden you can end up in that place where no one ever thinks that they will be and having an affair with someone. Joe Foch, when he was teaching this, he said he's never met a single person who's had an affair who thought that it would ever happen to them. They're all like, oh, I don't know how this has happened to me. And it wasn't even a study on this chapter, but I've heard him say before, he said, I've had some really smart people come into the pastor's office and talk with him and say, I don't know how I did this. He said, these are people with, you know, degrees and PhDs and, you know, worldly wise, you know, respected by everyone, and they've thrown it all away. Turns out they're not as smart as they thought. Sin starts in the heart, so we need to be careful of protecting that. Now, to address something that's sometimes suggested, is that the Christians are somehow restricted in some way. It's kind of like, oh, come on, you're kind of clamping down on your life. Well, I want to read something from John Corson's Bible commentary on this verse, on verse 12. And he says here, because he addresses the numerous problems of morality in the Corinthian congregation, in the church there, one might think that Paul led a restricted life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here we see that because he was not bound by rules and regulations of any kind, he was, in fact, the freest person on the face of the earth. It was for this reason that he refused to be in bondage to any person, activity, or substance that would compromise his liberty. It says, the ethic we enjoy as believers is the largest ethic in the world today. For all things are lawful to you and me, why then would we want to do anything to compromise our glorious freedom? So, to put that in another way, what John Corson is saying there is, look, why do you want your life to be controlled by something? You know, as Christians, we have freedom because we don't have to be controlled by those things. You know, and Paul says in the book of Romans that once we were slaves to sin, but no longer. Now, as Christians now, we are free from that. Paul carries on here in verse 13. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up both the Lord and will raise us up by his own power. Again, John Corson says, the Corinthian culture held the position that the act of physical intimacy was nothing more than a satisfying of one's physical appetite, no different from the need for food. Not so, said Paul. Physical intimacy involves the coming together not only of two bodies, but of two souls, the very essence of one's person, which belongs to God. But in other words, saying here, you know, the stomach is made exclusively for food, but the body is not made exclusively for sex. sexual desire and appetite for sex, if you will, is okay, but God gives us the place where that should be, and that's within marriage. Because, saying here, the reason you have your body isn't exclusively for sex. It's not like your belly, it's not like your stomach that is there exclusively for food. You know, C.S. Lewis points out that our culture does have a bizarre way of viewing sex. And actually, his writing on this was some 50 years ago now. And he gives an example that just kind of shows how crazy our culture has been, or is today. You know, he said, imagine going to a country where everyone seemed to be obsessed with bacon. Okay, go with us here. Well, I think he uses the example of pork chop. I prefer bacon, so I'm going to use that. But he says, you know, he says, imagine a country that's so obsessed with bacon that you go there and people are gathered in clubs just to watch someone slowly reveal a bacon strip. And everyone's going, ah, this is amazing. You know, if you went to a country and found that, you would either conclude that they're starving or that there's something a little bit wrong with them, wrong with their appetites there. You know, and as he makes the point, this world, when it comes to sex, is not starving. You know, with the advent of contraception, with the relaxed attitudes, you know, this world has more sex and more, you know, viewing of sexual imagery than it has probably ever had. You know, thanks to movies, thanks to music videos, thanks to pornography, thanks to just the culture that we live in. But, you know, there's this just crazy imbalanced desire for it. You know, again, something else Lewis says. He says, either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. And he says, you know, the reason we should consider this is that some restraint is going to be necessary. You know, and the point he's making there is that sometimes people say, well, it's only natural. It's only natural. And they try and put Christianity versus it being only natural. But he said, that's not how you can look at it. He said, because unless you want to ruin your whole life, some restraint is necessary. And that's obvious. Because even those that would say, well, it's okay to have sex with who I want, when I want, are going to draw the line and say, well, yeah, but I don't want to be having an affair, and I don't want the person I'm with having an affair, and I don't think this is a right use of sex, and I think that's right. You know, there has to be some restraint. So the question is, how much? And that's what the Bible gets to, and that's where the Bible draws a line, whether we like it or not, at sex needing to be within marriage. Now, God created sex not only as a way of reproducing, but as the most intimate expression of love that a husband and a wife can show each other. But again, if I take a good thing and make it the main thing in my life, or worse, take it and abuse it, then I'm not using my body in the way it was intended for. Or as another question, why is it a big deal what we do with our bodies when it comes to sex? Well, Paul says in verse 15, he says, know you not, kind of like saying, don't you know, but clearly implying that the church in Corinth should know here. He says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. God has designed for there to be something very special and intimate about sex. And this physical part of a relationship, God says, is to be protected for and within marriage. Because unlike drunkenness or violent behavior, which has very outward outcomes, sex is more than just flesh on flesh. It's not just a bodily function. And it's important to recognize that the Bible teaches this. It's not just for procreation. You know, a video clip I watched of Joe Foch, I think a couple of months ago now, he was speaking, and he said, not in my house is it only for procreation. You know, and I like his honesty in that, because within a marriage, it should be there for the enjoyment and fulfillment and the glue that holds that marriage together. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God has invented and something that he has blessed us with. There's nothing to be ashamed about. And it's more than just physical. You know, the one flesh that the Bible speaks of here and that Jesus speaks of is not just describing a physical state, but when you give yourself to someone so intimately, it's not just your body that you're giving, it is part of you. John Corson says, fornication, again, this is sex outside of a marriage relationship, he says, not only jeopardizes one's eternal state, but agonizes our holy king. Paul says, don't you understand that you're bringing Jesus into that situation? He says, the concept is so shocking that Paul doesn't even get into it very much, except to say that if you're in an immoral situation, then you place Christ in that situation. And that's a big deal. If we are in an immoral situation, we place Christ in that situation. And Corson ends up by saying, God forbid. Verse 17 we read, that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You know, every relationship we have, whether it be romantic or to our children or to our parents or to our friends or to our boss, you know, God will use all of those relationships to help us understand our relationship to him. You know, and here is what I'm starting to picture. You know, here is one of the mysteries, if you like, of a sexual relationship between a husband and wife. There should be that devotion, that love, that care, that protection, and that intimacy that only exists between them and no one else. And the Bible is abundantly clear that there is no adultery. And you see, this is a picture of the relationship, the bond that there should be between Christians and Christ, between the church and Jesus. You know, there should be a wonderful intimacy and attraction and an obsession that we have that is only with Jesus as Christians, not with the world around us. In fact, the whole marriage relationship helps us to understand our relationship with God. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, he died for the church. And wives, we're told, should love their husbands in the same way that the church should love Jesus and want to serve him, not as a taskmaster, but in love. So that's what the Bible says. It's clear on that. But the question is then, how do we keep away from falling into sexual sin? Well, Paul is direct, very brief and to the point. He says, flee fornication. Well, that's easy, right? Flee fornication. Well, no, it's not easy, and we're going to talk more about that. Paul says here, he says, every sin that man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. You know, first of all, this idea of fleeing fornication, you know, one of the best examples we have of that is fleeing, just as Joseph did when he was being pressured by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her. You know, and he fled. He literally just got out of there as quick as he could, leaving clothes in her hand, because it's hard to resist. You know, no doubt Potiphar's wife was very attractive. You know, and so Joseph is placed in a situation, young man placed with an attractive woman who wants to sleep with him, and he gets out there. Such a good example. And Paul is saying here, furthermore, in this verse, he says, you know, when you do this, you know, if you do fall into sexual sin, that you sin against your own body. Because it's more than just a physical act. You are giving part of yourself away that should be reserved only for your husband or wife. Again, is this easy? No, it is not easy. In fact, Paul speaks of this in Romans. Not of just the struggle of keeping away from this specific sin, but of any sin. Because all sin is tempting to us. You know, sin rarely looks unattractive to us. That's the reason we do it. You know, the reason that we shout at people is because it feels like it's going to be the best thing to do in that situation. Like that's going to make us feel better. The reason that we're unkind or unloving is because we feel it's the best thing to do at that time. It feels like that's going to satisfy us the most. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is with me," you know, to have those right desires are here, "but how to perform that, how to do that, which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not." So he's saying the good things I want to do, I don't do. But the evil, which that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now, if I do that, which I would not, so if I do these things that I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but it is the sin that dwells in me. And he says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, you know, I want to do the right things, but I see another law in my members, warring against, you know, big word there, warring, kind of at battle against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he goes on, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, he's saying, look, I'm a mess. You know, the things that I know I want and I need to do, I don't do. And the things that I know that I shouldn't do, I end up doing. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm so pleased Paul didn't stop there and say, I know. He carries on. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we're delivered. He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, what if I fail? What if you fail? What if people we know have failed? Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ was cursed for you, you cannot be cursed again. Ed Taylor, pastor of Calvary Aurora, says, just because you are struggling doesn't mean you are failing. Every great success requires some kind of struggle to get there. Martin Luther, who really struggled with understanding how to deal with sin in his life, got to the point of even beating himself because he just didn't know what to do with it until he read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says, the just shall live by faith. And that's something that Paul picks up on Romans, or in the book of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. Don't set yourself up as a higher tribunal than God. What I mean by that is if God has forgiven you, then you must not stop from forgiving yourself. Why? Because we read just the next verse in Romans, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. I am not condemning you, because my life has not been perfect in this or many other areas, and I guess neither has yours, whether that be in thoughts or actions. The amazing thing here is that there is no condemnation from God, so long as you are a Christian. So long as we put our faith and trust in God, that we repent of our sin, there is no condemnation. Does anyone else find that incredible? No condemnation. C.S. Lewis says, each time you fall, he'll pick you up. He knows that your own efforts are never going to be enough to bring you anywhere near perfection. He also says, of course, God does not consider you to be hopeless. If he did, he would not be moving you to seek him. And I love that he puts in brackets, and he obviously is. God wants us to draw closer to him. That's his heart. God wants that close personal relationship with us. He doesn't consider us to be hopeless because he sees us, so long as we're Christians, as forgiven. You know, and that doesn't just apply to sex. If you are going out and getting drunk at the weekend, you don't have an illness, you're a drunkard, is what the Bible says. It's a sin. If you're stealing from the office, from the till or wherever, you don't have a compulsive behaviour, you have a sinful behaviour. Sin is sin, and we must be careful not to make excuses for it. You know, now, there are some cases to be considerate of, and I was thinking through this and thought, you know, of all the difficulties, you know, of babies that are born with heroin or alcohol dependencies because their mothers were abusing substances whilst they were pregnant, you know, and how does it even affect them during their lives? You know, but sin is sin, and we mustn't make an excuse for someone just choosing to sin. But given that Paul struggled, we're going to struggle too. He says later in the same letter in chapter 10, he says, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So if you think you're really strong in any of the probably 30 areas that we listed this evening as we went through those letters quickly, if you think you're strong in any one of those, well, it's good that you feel strong and in a good place with the Lord. But take heed lest you fall. Paul says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And so he's saying here, look, we are all going to face temptation. Temptation itself is not the wrong thing. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And we'll read in a moment just about that. But, you know, temptation itself is not wrong. But what it says here is that God will provide a way out of that. Now, it's not easy to resist temptation, but God will provide a way. C.S. Lewis again says, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the impulse inside until we try to fight it." In Hebrews chapter 4, where we read about Jesus being tempted, we read here, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," that is Jesus, "that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted too, but he didn't sin. And then this is the key verse here in Hebrews. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." By reading that, we know there will be a time of need. The struggle is real with sin. As a Christian, I can guarantee you are going to struggle with something. I don't know what that is going to be in your life, but you will struggle with something. Maybe you will struggle with several things. And that's why, as we read in a moment, we need to take heed, we need to pay attention, you know, that we don't fall, even if we think we're strong in any area. And here, in this verse here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, this is saying, this is the place to go to in a time of need, is to go to Jesus. If you're struggling with something, if I'm struggling with something, then we need to pray about it. Here's another thought. If you're struggling with a sin, and I know I've been speaking for a while this evening, almost there. If you're struggling with something at any moment, consider posting it on Facebook. You're probably thinking, what? I'm going to publish the thing that I'm struggling with. I don't want everyone to see that. True, you don't. You know, the reality is God already has seen that. He already knows what's going on in your heart. You know, and there are things that we all struggle with that we would not dare to publish online for everyone else to see. But God has already seen that. And God says that he will help us. He will provide a way out of that. That if we come before him, if we come to Jesus, we will find grace to help in time of need. Not a judgmental attitude from Jesus. No, we'll find grace to help in time of need. God knows our thoughts. He will help us. Now, as we finish these just last two verses now, we read, excuse me, in verse 19, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So Paul is coming back to an earlier point from chapter 3, where he's talking about us being the temple of God. Earlier on, he was talking about the church collectively being the temple of God. Now he's talking to us as individuals, that you and I, as Christians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is living in us. And if Jesus is living in us through his Holy Spirit, then there's something very, very special about that indeed, that the God of the universe wants to live inside you and me. John Corson makes an interesting point. He says, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC or the Roman general Titus in AD 70, to destroy the effectiveness of Israel, her enemies burned the temple. He says, so too, what does the enemy do to you? He comes in time and time again to burn the temple of your body with lust in order that you might be burnt out and decommissioned from effective service. Now, as you look at this verse, you might think, well, we're not our own. You know, maybe you think, well, I belong to me. I belong to me. You know, and my body is mine to do with as I want. The Bible says that's not the case for us as Christians. So we read in verse 20, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are bought with a price. Now, on one hand, that might feel offensive, and indeed the term here is used of like buying a slave. You know, and we might think, well, hang on, does that feel fair? Realize this, that the price that has been paid for you is the highest price that has ever been paid for anything. You are more valuable to God than anything that this world has to offer put together. Jesus chose to die for you and for me so that we could be free. Free? Well, I thought we just read that we've been bought. Well, no, it's not like that. We've been redeemed. You know, we were already slaves. We were slaves to sin. We just couldn't help ourselves, is how the Bible explains it to us. You know, and that's why this world is in a complete mess. You know, people just can't help themselves but sin. And that's the opposite of what people often want to believe. You know, a lot of people want to believe that we're basically born good. But that's not what the Bible says. It says we're born sinful. You know, and it's so obvious when we look at the world around us. You know, any of you that are parents, you know, did you have to teach your children to misbehave? I'm guessing not. You know, no child I've ever seen has had to have lessons on how to be naughty. You know, they do it very naturally. You know, sinfulness comes as standard. You know, we need to be instructed to do good. God values you more than anything that you could ever put a price on. He's paid for all of your sin. You know, I know that you or I may have slipped or fallen in any one of the areas that we've touched on tonight. But just before Jesus died on the cross again, he said, "It is finished." Not you are finished, but it is finished. Our sin is paid for in full. You know, all of it. There's nothing left to pay. We are saved. We are set free by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And therefore, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, we beg you, that and exhort you," so we want to correct you in this, "that by the Lord Jesus, that as you were received of us, how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more." So he's saying, look, I want you to be living a life that pleases God more and more each day. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain," that is, willingly choose to abstain from fornication, that is, sex outside of marriage. So I'll say that again. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should willingly choose not to have sex outside of marriage. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, as even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He that therefore despises not man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So saying, if you have a problem with this, it's God's instruction that you're despising. Paul says, and so many things we could dig into for so much more, but I'm going to wrap up this evening. Paul says, look, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not saying like this is something special we should work towards. It's just reasonable in light of Jesus dying for us. And be not conformed to this world. Don't do what the world does around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, that we let God change even our very thoughts, our attitudes towards sex, towards any of the things we've looked at this evening, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we need our lives, our very minds to be renewed, for God to put new desires in us. A.W. Tozer said, if your life does not worship God, then neither do your lips. He also said, true obedience is the refusal to compromise in any regard our relationship with God, regardless of the consequences. That's hard and that's tough, because the world will tell us, hey, you're missing out. You're missing out on this and this and this and this and this. You're missing out on all the fun of sex with as many people as you want. You're missing out on the fun of taking drugs. You're missing out on the fun of going out and getting drunk at the weekend. True obedience is the refusal to compromise in any regard our relationship with God, regardless of the consequences. I can't remember who it was who said this, but basically saying, I will not trifle, I will not play with that which my Saviour died on the cross for. In the end, it all comes down to this. You know, this morning, I was reading a couple of daily verses I read each day from a website, and this morning's first verse was 1 Kings 18:21. And it said, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt? And there's kind of a waver, you kind of be trying to decide between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know, for all of us, if God is real, if Jesus has saved us, then what are we going to do with our lives? Is it easy? No. Paul goes through all of that in Romans, saying it is so hard. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. But there is that promise in Hebrews that if we go to God, if we go to Jesus in the time of need, he will help us. We'll finish there this evening. There's much more to continue as we study going through 1 Corinthians, with a lot of positive things to bring on this subject as well. There's blessings that God has put in our lives for us to enjoy massively, but in the right way. Let's bow our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace toward us. Lord, we know that we have all fallen short of your standards, of your glory in so many areas of our lives, Lord, if not in action, in thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you. Or may you have your way in each one of us. And Jesus, we just thank you that you gave up your life to die in our place for all of our sin, that you have paid for it all. And we pray indeed that we would do all things to please you. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.